The oldest son of a devout family was away at college. Someone asked him what he missed most about being home. He said, "I miss praying together with my family. It has kept me from much sin." You know, the love of home is really our love for those who make up the home. Today, Jim Dearman is going to present a lesson entitled, "The Family Record." I assure you that you'll find something in that lesson that will help your family. Later in the program, I'll return with Bible questions and answers. Specifically today, we have a question concerning witchcraft. I think you'll find it very interesting. We hope you'll stay tuned.
And now, Jim Dearman.
I turned an ancient poet's book and found upon the page, "Stone walls do not a prison make, or iron bars a cage." Yes, that is true. And something more, you will find where'er you roam that marble floors and gilded walls can never make a home. But everywhere that love abides and friendship is a guest is surely home, and home sweet home, for there the soul can rest. Those are the words of Henry Van Dyke, and they remind us of the sweetness of home. But the love of home is really our love for those who make up our homes, the family. Today we're going to talk about the family record. You know, there have been very few people who have been more concerned with their lineage and family record as were the Jews. Since the Roots television series many years ago, there's been perhaps more and more interest in tracing family lineage. But the Jews were a people vitally interested in their family lineage, the family record. And if we're interested in our family record, and there are many who are, who research genealogies and so forth, the interest is there because that lineage tells us of our family's record. It tells us the kind of people from whom we sprang. There's a passage in the New Testament, Luke 16, 19 through 31, that also provides a look at the record of a family. This is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. But it is also a family record. The family record of the rich man who is depicted here by Jesus. And this passage reveals much about this family. I'd like for us to, first of all, read the text itself. And I invite you to follow along if you have your Bibles. I'll be reading from the New King James Version, Luke 16. 19 through 31. There are some great lessons here in this text. The Lord says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Now, as we've said, there are many important lessons that could be gleaned from this account that Jesus gives here of the rich man and Lazarus, but we're concerned about the record of a family that is recorded in these verses, specifically the family of this rich man. And that's the first point about this family that we wish to notice. It was a wealthy family. There was a certain rich man. He was a rich man. What about wealth? Is it inherently evil? Of course not. Its role in life depends upon one's attitude toward it. How do we view our wealth? So, we have to view wealth as the Bible dictates that we view wealth. Does wealth possess us, or do we possess wealth? That makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? We can read in the Scriptures of some wealthy men. Abraham was a wealthy man, yet he was called the friend of God, the father of the faithful. Job was a wealthy man, but one who served God faithfully. And so, properly used, wealth can accomplish a great deal of good, but improperly used, it will result in ruin. There's a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 that we need to appreciate when it comes to the matter of wealth and our attitude toward it. Paul wrote to Timothy there and said, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Notice what he says. That's verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." Don't trust in uncertain riches. Notice how he describes riches there. They are uncertain. Don't trust in them. Now, let's go back a little bit earlier in that same 6th chapter of 1 Timothy. Verses 9 and 10 of the chapter. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare." Notice, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, "and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Then here is the key point. Verse 10, 1 Timothy 6. "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You see, there's the key, the love of money. Not money itself. That's not inherently wrong to have money. But the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. When money possesses us rather than our possessing it, then we have a serious problem. We are stewards, you see. We're stewards of everything because God owns it all. And our possessions are to be used properly. They're not really our possessions, are they? They are God's possessions if we understand the principle of stewardship as we should. And our possessions are to be used properly to help prepare a place for us in heaven. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount made it clear that we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Not here on earth. Not here on earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up those treasures in heaven. The only money we'll ever see again, as it has been said, is the money we send ahead. That is, the treasures we invest in the heavenly abode. And so we need to invest as stewards of God in the treasures that we will one day see again. The treasures in heaven. And so here was a wealthy family, but a rich man who did not use his wealth to help others. That's evident from the fact that the beggar was laid at his gate. Lazarus was, day in and day out. Oh, how much he could have done, this rich man, how much he could have done to alleviate the pain and suffering of this poor beggar, and yet no indication, obviously, that he did. Lazarus desired the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. The rich man could have done far, far more than that. But there's something else about this family here, whose record we're looking at in Luke 16. It was not a wealthy family only, it was a large family. When we go back to Luke 16, 27 and 28, remember, the rich man said to Abraham, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." I have five brothers. Here was a family of at least these six boys. That's a pretty large family, isn't it? You know, the love and the laughter and the closeness of a large family is appealing to almost everyone. But the thought of a large family also brings on the thought of large responsibility. Great responsibility. Think about this statement. It would be better to lose all of those children in their youthful innocence than to have them grow into adulthood and lose their souls eternally. As tragic as that would be, it would be better to lose them in youthful innocence because their souls are saved in youthful innocence. Far better to lose them in that youthful innocence than to have them grow into adulthood and not serve God in Christ and ultimately to lose their souls, as this one in the family lost his. But there's something else about the record of this family. In Luke 16, it was a family that was visited by death. The rich man also died and was buried. Think about it. Where is the family on whom death has not called? At some time or another, death calls on every family. Every living creature ever lives in the shadow, the very shadow of death. "What is your life?" James asked on one occasion. "It is a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Hebrews 9:27 reminds us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes the judgment. It's been said that death is a conquering king. His palace is the grave. His flowers, the faded garlands on the coffin lid. His music, the cry of desolate houses. The chalice of his banquet is a skull. His pleasure fountains are the falling tears of a perishing world. One day, the hand of death will beckon to us. When it does, all earthly ties will be severed and we will pass into eternity. Wealth is not going to keep us alive. Medicine, the finest medicine, the best doctors will not keep us alive. The medicine and the doctors will ultimately surrender themselves to death. It takes paupers and presidents. It takes kings and commoners. And the vital question we all need to address is, will we be ready to meet death when it comes? Will we be ready to go? What about you? What about others in your family? Or like this family we're reading about in Luke 16, will you be part of a family which has made no preparation whatsoever to meet death? Yes, this was a family visited by death. But we also need to see that it's a family with one member in torment. He was tormented, the rich man was, as he lifted up his eyes and said, "I'm tormented in this flame." A family with one of its members in torment. He lifted up his eyes in a place of fire. "I'm tormented in this flame," he said. He lifted up his eyes in a place totally void of comfort. He wanted Abraham to send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, he said, "for I'm tormented in this flame. And how did Abraham respond? Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, you are tormented. Oh yes, oh how the tables were turned eternally. Lazarus suffered as he lived his life. Now he is comforted, Abraham says. You were comforted in life. You had everything this life had to offer. But you placed all of your stock in that and nothing in preparing for eternity. And now you are tormented. Many are, quote, too tired in this life to serve God. They're resting now to spend an eternity with no rest whatsoever. Think about that. Resting now, as they view it, to spend an eternity with no rest at all. This rich man lifted up his eyes with the realization that he was lost. There's a great gulf, Abraham said, that is fixed between us. Those who would pass from you to us cannot, and we cannot come to you. This great gulf is fixed. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus, at the conclusion of a very sobering exposition about the eternal destiny of the faithful and the unfaithful, said, "These, the unfaithful, the wicked, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." That punishment is not temporary. The punishment of which the Scripture clearly speaks is everlasting punishment. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul expressed it this way by inspiration, "These, the unfaithful, the disobedient, the wicked, these, the unprepared, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." It is everlasting punishment. Not annihilation, as some erroneously teach, but awareness. An awareness of the everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord. It is eternal. Here was a family with a member in torment. Hell is real. It will be populated by families and members of families who simply were unprepared. But here's something else to consider of the family record here in Luke 16. Here was a family with five others on the way at the time that these words were spoken by our Lord. Remember, the rich man said, "I have five brothers." They're still living. "Let Lazarus go back and testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment." Yes, a family with five others on the way. You know, it is usually the case that the whole family goes the same way. Where there are godly parents, there will usually be godly children. Where there are ungodly parents, there will be usually ungodly children. And this shows the importance of parental influence. And possibly it was a factor here in the influence of the parents in the life of this rich man and his brothers. There's an account of a four-year-old, a tragic account, who was playing in the driveway of his home when he was run over by his own father, who simply did not see him. And we think about that, and we hear that, and we think, what a terrible tragedy, and oh, it is indeed. One can only imagine what that father went through. But compare that with the tragedy of the untold number of parents who are killing their children with sin, killing them spiritually by living before them day in and day out in a way that is not preparing those children to one day become Christians and ultimately spend eternity in heaven. How many parents are sending their children to torment in the name of their freedom because of lack of interest, because of waywardness, because of hypocrisy? All kinds of things contribute to it. But how many are doing it? Parents must awaken to the seriousness of their responsibility. Children have the right to be well led, not just well fed physically, but to be well led spiritually. Where are we leading them? It's not enough to give them material things. We can't lead them where we should be leading them if we're being hypocrites. Hell is being populated with someone's children. Are our homes like that of the little girl who, when asked if her family prayed, she said, "No, God doesn't live at our house. God doesn't live at our house." But also, as we look at the family record of this family in Luke 16, we also see a family with every opportunity to be saved. Every opportunity. You see, the rich man wanted Lazarus sent back to his brothers to testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they lived under the law of Moses at that time. They had the written law of God that was applicable to them. They had the words of the prophets, and they were subject to them. And that word was sufficient for them. As the new covenant, the new testament, the last will and testament is sufficient for all of us living today. But the rich man said, "Oh no, Father Abraham, that's not enough." He said, "If one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. The word is not enough." But Abraham said, "Yes, it is. And it still is. The last will and testament of Jesus Christ is still enough. And if we reject it, we will lose our souls." Why should we believe God's Word? Because it is God's Word. It will save our souls. It will allow us to be born again. It leads us to the heavenly home. God has given us His last will and testament through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and He has thus left us with no excuse for being lost. He gave us the best of heaven, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. He died on the cross, shed His sinless blood, and gave us the gospel, by which and through which we have the opportunity to be saved eternally. If we'll believe it, believe that He is the Christ, repent of every sin, confess Him as Lord and Christ, and be buried with Him in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. Now is the only time we have to obey that gospel. At death, the door of opportunity will be shut. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. What does this family record show that we've looked at today? A wealthy family, a large family, a family visited by death, a family with one member lost eternally and with others on the way, but a family with every opportunity to be saved. A family like so many families today who need to take full advantage of what God is offering through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ.
It is time for our questions and answers portion of the program. We have a very interesting question that we're going to be discussing today, and that is, can one be saved who is involved in witchcraft? You know, the Bible teaches that a man can only be saved first by belief in Jesus Christ. John 8:24, Jesus said, "If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." But then a man also must repent of his sins, and he must turn away from his sins. That would mean all sins, including the sin of witchcraft. Then a man must confess his faith in Christ, Romans 10:10. He must be immersed in water for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. The Bible teaches that those who engage in sin such as witchcraft will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. You know, the Bible actually has a case of some individuals who engaged in the sin of witchcraft prior to becoming Christians. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 19, the text tells us what they did. That verse says, "Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver." Friends, a man can be saved who is involved in witchcraft, but only if he will repent of it and he will cease to engage in that sin.